Open up to two places, Mark 16 and James chapter 5. And I'm going to preface this a little bit. This season that we're in right now is, I've never heard the word coming forth like it has. I mean, I think we're getting incredible revelation knowledge. My goodness, the wisdom that was distilled through Alan Taylor this morning. I mean, those, you're hearing the amens from the one, I mean, it was just awesome, you know. It's just incredible. But at the same time, in the natural, I've never seen so much devastation. We have people that are fighting things, and not just people. The prayer center is fighting a financial battle like never before. I'll just tell you the truth. I mean, that's just the way it is. If we're going to, what I'm saying is, if we're going to, okay, we have people that have served God their whole life that are fighting for their lives when it comes to sickness. Okay? We have, if we're going to go by the attendance, for those of you that can't see the auditorium, it's just as well. The attendance is way down from where it used to be. If we're going to go by anything that you can look at in the natural. Okay, even me myself, last Sunday, I preached twice with 101 fever. I was attacked in my body. Okay, or was it Sunday before? Anyway, recently. What I'm saying is, if you're going to go by what you see, if you're still moved by what you see, you're going to run like a scalded dog. And many have, and no condemnation. I believe they're coming back. But they're going to come back when the revival really starts breaking out. But in the meantime, the just shall live by faith and not by sight. Why does these kind of things come? Well, you don't have to turn there. Mark 4 by this time should be emblazed in your brain. Persecution and affliction come for the word's sake. I knew I was in the right church. For the word's sake, get over yourself. It's not about you. It's not about this church. It's not about anything else except the word of God. That's what the enemy... We have the word. That is our offensive weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what we have. And the enemy at all costs has to discredit this. What does he have? He doesn't have the word of God. He has persecution. He has afflictions. He has what you can see. He has what you can feel. And it's up to you whose report you're going to believe. It's up to you. Persecution and affliction. And I'll be honest with you, down for 2,000 years since Jesus has been resurrected, it's been fairly effective, his method. Because the word, I'm going to hold it up again for the people watching. The word has been, I can't reach high enough for the standard. I'm trying to reach high. Give me a ladder, somebody. And that wouldn't be high enough. And get me a helicopter. And that wouldn't be high enough. And get me a spaceship. And that wouldn't be high enough for the standard of the word. But over the century, through afflictions and persecutions and being moved by what you see, the standard of the Word of God has been lowered and lowered and lowered and lowered, where you can't even really know if you can be saved or not. No. Much less can you be healed or not. Much less can you be prospered or not. Much less can your family be saved or not. The standard of the Word has been lowered and lowered and lowered, where you don't even know what to believe anymore. When I go through Romans 6 now, and that one part of that one verse, we're not going to go there either. I told you where to, Mark 16 and James 5. We'll get there eventually. Yes, sir, I will. That part of Romans 6 where it says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. The form of doctrine that was delivered to the early church by Jesus himself is vastly different than the form of doctrine preached in most pulpits in America today. We're going to look at some of that today. And so it seems to me like, if anything, the more we press into revival, the enemy uses his gospel. Circumstances, afflictions, persecutions, finances, offenses, whatever he has, what's the purpose of all that? To see if we're going to follow in the same vein as those that have come before us and lower the standard of the word and start preaching something that's in line with the circumstances. And I'm telling you, if you're going to be, your emotions, when you're one of your best friends is on the verge, is fighting for their very life, there's a big part of you that wants to compromise a little bit just for human compassion's sake. I'm telling you, human compassion never saved anybody. God told me one time, he says, human compassion, when it is substituted for my compassion, is as deadly as poison. We've had a belly full of human compassion. It's the word that saves us. It's the word of God is the truth. This is the standard and there is no other. And I don't care if 1,000 falls at our one side and 10,000 falls at the other side. We are not going to lower the standard of the Word of God. And the more he preaches with his circumstances, the harder we are going to preach this Word. And lift it up to where it belongs and get the standard where he first put it. I'm already getting a white hanky. I know I'm doing good. Hallelujah. And I start getting a white hanky. Preach it. That means preach it, white boy. I know what that means. Hallelujah. You go, boy. Hallelujah. I feel like shouting, crying, fighting. I'm mad. I'm mad. I'm angry. I'm sure not angry at God. I'm mad at hell. Water down the truth that our Savior bled and died for. Deliver from the pulpits. Things that are not the truth, boy, you just don't know how nice that was. That was real nice. All right, so we're going to preach it straight and true today. Did you come for a milkshake? You came to the wrong church. Yeah. Trying to hang on. Shaking. God's not happy. He loves us. He is all for us. But I'm telling you, if you think I'm angry, now I'm sorry to say this. You think Jesus was happy when he come down off the mount? He was up there on the Mount of Transfiguration and he comes down and he's already commissioned his disciples. Given them power and authority over every devil and over all diseases. We've studied this in the past. And he comes down, and here's this epileptic boy. Well, it says lunatic. He had some kind of seizures. He'd foam at the mouth, wallow on the ground, roll him into the fire, roll him into the water. Terrible. And here comes Jesus and his hand-trained men, hand-trained by him. The ones that he has commissioned. They can't get that boy free. With all of their best efforts, and trust me, we've used our best efforts. I know you have. Prayed and fasted. There's people right now in prayer and fasting for people, for situations. God bless you. But I've tried to meditate that and see the look on his face. You could almost get it from the words that he said. He goes, how long am I going to be here with you? It's like he's saying, how long am I going to have to do this for you? I think he was somewhat, if it's possible for the man, Jesus, to be shocked? I believe he was a little bit. But he says, he's not happy. I've tried to see the expression on his face. And don't get me wrong, it's love the whole time. Alan talked this morning about the love of a father. The love of a father who doesn't just spoil his child, but he raises that child to be a man. God is raising a bunch of children to be the man, Jesus Christ. I don't need any more coddling. I don't need any more sickening, sweet, syrupy messages. I need to grow up into the man that he's called me to be. And rise up and take authority over everything that hell is throwing at the church. That's what he commissioned us to. That's what he died for. Christ in us. And to grow up into him. That means become a man. Put away childish things. Grow up. You bring that boy to me. And then he got to watch. Now that's going to be important later in this message. You'll see it. It's amazing to me how he does this. Keep that image in mind. They couldn't get it done. So here comes Jesus. Did he get it done? He'll get it done in you too. He'll get it done in you. He's growing you up into that very thing. The same Christ that got it done there, he's going to get it done through you. Now that's where we're going. And the devil has to stop us at all costs. That's his job. Persecution and affliction come for the word's sake. The word is Christ. Christ in you. The hope of glory. He has to stop you. Because otherwise we're going to devastate hell. The kingdom of, I don't mean hell and the earth, but I mean the kingdom, the darkness on this planet. We are going to, he spoke desolation over us one time. We're going to desolate his kingdom. Bring desolation to it. I decree in Jesus' name the Muslim world will be saved in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I claim every Muslim. I claim every Hindu. I claim every Buddhist. The glory and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's not going to happen with some syrupy, sickening, sweet little gospel. It's going to come by the power of God and the truth of His Word and people that they've overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. The death, not death, the death. And that's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that you were baptized in when you got saved. Y'all didn't know I had barbed wire for breakfast, did you? So we're going to have to start bringing every false doctrine. Yes, well, it is false. I started to be nice and say watered down. False. It's either the truth or it's not the truth. Okay? Watered down is nice, but that makes it false. Okay. Okay. All right. Did you find Mark 16? Pinch it together with James 5. I'm going to start my reading my letter. I didn't really write this as a letter. It's a teaching written to me. I could say, Dear Gary. You know how Dave used to write them to Tim? Actually, a person asked me the question that generated this letter, so I'll say, Dear Gene. The guy that asked me the question that generated this one. There are many Christians today who believe that Jesus commissioned each one of them to pray for the sick and to have faith that those prayed for would recover. Amen? One of the most important passages of Scripture for that point of view is, and that's Mark 16, where I asked you to turn, and we'll start in verse 15. And he said unto them, say them, plural, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe, say them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Amen? Now, back to my letter. In this passage, it seems the only requirement is to be a person who believes. Isn't that what he says? Those that believe. Okay. On the other hand, now go over to James. On the other hand, many have the opinion that it's only the elders of the church that have authority from the Lord to pray for the sick and have them recover. By the way, I better find James myself here. Give me a moment. Okay. And they frequently quote this passage, James 5, verses 14 and 15. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. In this passage, it's evident. Now back to my letter. In this passage, it's evident that the person who is sick is to call for the elders in the church and ask them to anoint him with oil and pray the prayer of faith to be healed. So which is the mind of Christ? Is it only the elders who have been commissioned to pray for the sick and see them recover? Or is the command to everyone who believes, to lay hands on the sick and see them recover? Now, leaving all of the verses in context, how many remembers Dave teaching us the laws of meditation? What is the first law of meditation? You don't ever. And that means not ever. And that means not for any reason. And that means for not any reason at all. And that means never at any time for any purpose. Ever, not ever, do you lift a verse out of its setting. It means what it means in the setting God gave it, and it does not mean anything else. You start lifting verses out of context and string them together, you can come up with any squirrely doctrine your mind can conceive. And that's why if you look in the church, under church in the yellow pages of the phone book, you'll find a Heinz 57 blend mixture of all these different denominations. And the only reason for that is the mind of man trying to figure out the Bible without the Holy Ghost. That was the truth. Okay? Because trust me, there is one church. There is one truth. There is one Lord. There is one gospel. Amen? Amen. Okay. So, leaving all the verses here in James, in fact, let's read them all. Instead of me, let's back up just a little bit here. Let's start in verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Have y'all ever heard that word before, endure? Is there a prophecy somewhere? Oh, yeah. The very first prophecy ever delivered to the prayer center. The title is Endurance. It's out there on the foyer. It's available at Dave's website. You can read it. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. And then we come to this verse, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, what will happen, Brother James, if we do that? The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, I shouldn't go ahead and give you verse 16. See, a good teacher, you save the hook for the end. But watch this. Let's go ahead and read verse 16. Because the question is, who should pray for the sick? Everybody? All believers? Or just the elders? He just got through telling us that if you're sick, you should call for the elders. But look at verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So it almost looks like a contradiction within three verses here. Now, which is it? Do you call for the elders of the church? Or do you pray one for another that you may be healed? At this point is where we take up a love offering. I have the answer. It's in my series. It'll only cost you anyway. No. Back to my letter. It's good to have that all in your mind, though. You got it? Got what he was saying there? Now watch this. Leaving all of those verses in context. What did he start off talking about here? He was exhorting believers to stand strong during times of affliction and persecution. For example, in verse 10, he says, take my brethren, the prophets. Now notice specifically, he's calling out, or using an example, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. So in our mind, let's think for a minute. We're talking Isaiah, Jeremiah. Boy, did that guy. Oh, man. All of the Elijah. My mind. Daniel. Lion's den. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord. Well, what do we take them for? It's an example of how to suffer affliction and of patience, which is better translated, endurance. Back to my letter. He is instructing the readers of this epistle to stand strong in the face of persecution and not to waver in their bold witness for the risen Christ, no matter what trials they must endure. The fact that he mentions the prophets in this regard shows he is talking about the afflictions that come by the hand of man via persecution. When he's talking about the prophets, he's not so much talking about sickness and disease. When he's talking about the prophets, what kind of persecution did they suffer? Oh, they suffered at the hands of men, and especially those in authority. Prophets would stand right up in the face of a wicked king. I mean, Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah. She says, I will kill you. Before 24 hours is up, you're going to be a dead man. You know? Many of the prophets in the Old Testament. This one king says, he would have his prophets that always prophesy. I can't remember his name. I didn't look it up. But he had his pet prophets. You got to be careful of pet prophets. What do you mean pet prophets? They always prophesied what he wanted to hear. They said, well, there's another prophet over here. Why don't you ever listen to him? He never says what I want to hear. Well, those are real. That's the real prophet. They're not politically correct. 99% of the time, they're not politically correct. And they suffer persecution. But a real prophet, I don't care what you do to them. They will not relinquish their testimony. They will not relinquish their witness. They will not alter the thing that has come out of God's mouth. And it doesn't matter what you do. If we were in Hebrews right now, we could talk about where Many of them suffered affliction. Some were sawn in half. Some of them had to run and hide in caves. Said the world is not even worthy of men like that. But he's using them as an example. So in the first part of his discussion here, he's not talking about sickness and disease. You don't read that so much in regard to the prophets. That kind of persecution comes from man. And he's saying, now let me get back to my letter. The fact that he mentions the prophets in this regard shows he is talking about the afflictions that come by the hand of man via persecution. Most Christians pray for deliverance when they are persecuted for their faith. Pausing for a moment. Selah. Pause and reflect on that for a moment. Don't they? Don't we? But what we should pray for, if we're going to use the prophets as an example, God, give me strength. Give me boldness. Empower me to stand strong. Even if they put me in a fiery furnace, I will not bow before their gods. Walk with me, Jesus. Right in the midst of this furnace, give me boldness and strength that I not waver and not alter your word. In my letter, I wrote it this way. Most Christians pray for deliverance when they're persecuted for their faith. But what we should pray for is to stand strong for Christ when we are enduring trials for his name's sake. Now go for a moment to Luke 6. Jesus, our Lord, gave us specific. Now stay and keep a finger in James 5. We're going back. Should have told you that. We're probably not going back to Mark 4, 16. I want you to see this in your Bible. What are instructions from the Lord himself when it comes to afflictions and persecutions like the prophets? Where they come against you for your witness. They come against you because you will not alter the word of God. When you get receiving genuine persecution. When you will not be politically correct and call sin righteousness. When the government says sin is righteous. Go to Luke 6. Oh, you're there. Look at verses 22 and 23. Now, this is how we as followers of Christ are to react when you are suffering persecution for his namesake or for your witness or for standing up in a politically correct society where they're calling what God calls sin, they're calling it acceptable. And you say, no, it's not. Well, you're going to get persecution. So what do we do? Well, what did he say to do? Blessed are you when men shall hate you. Hate is a strong word. I mean, they're just not, we disagree with you politely. We just don't think you're correct. Does that sound like hate? I kill you. I kill you. I want you off the earth. I hate. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you. That's what they call you, everything but a, they'll call you a, what's the words now? A hater, a bigot, intolerant. They're the most intolerant people I've ever seen, by the way. But they'll call you intolerant. They'll call you narrow-minded. And by the way, that's a compliment. Narrow is the way. Few there be that find it. Thank you very much. Call me narrow-minded. Thank you. You don't have to compliment me. It's okay. And cast out your name as evil. But that is going on to some degree right now. But now notice, for the Son of Man's sake, in Mark he said, for the word's sake. It's the same thing. Hebrews, first chapter. God at sundry times and in divers manners in times past spoke unto us by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. So when you stand up for what the Son said, you are standing up for the word. Amen? So what do we do? Okay. Now, before we read verse 23, let's approach God with the first part of this. Oh God, oh God, oh God. God, I've been doing my best to stand up for you in my generation. I got a report for you, God. You probably don't know this. But the more I stand up for your word, the more people hate me. And they separate me from their company. I got fired. Some people are being fired for their unwillingness to be politically correct. And they're reproaching me. They're egging my car when I drive down the street. They're calling us evil. They're writing books and articles about us. And they're actually saying we're of the devil. They're calling us evil. And Lord, it's all for your name's sake. So Lord, I'm praying that you deliver me. Get me out of this. Help me, Jesus. I'm only concerned about me. Help me, Lord. Isn't that how we pray? Well, not that I only care about me part. We don't say that part. But deliver me. That's basically the prayer. But he says, rejoice. Rejoice in that day. And leap for joy. Leap for joy. Oh God, they hate me. Hallelujah. They reproach me. They egg my car. Hallelujah. I'm jumping for joy. Hallelujah. Excuse me, I got to dance. That's why I don't dance, by the way. I look like that. Well, I'm worse than Anyway, Seinfeld. I'm worse than that girl. Elaine, thank you. Rejoice. We don't do that. You better learn how to do that. Rejoice, he says, in that day. And leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, he says, if you're being afflicted like the prophets, persecuted like the prophets, this is what man does to you. What's your response? Rejoice, leap for joy, and be happy. Go back to James. It's almost like James took those two verses as his text, if you'll leave it in the context. Look at James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Now, don't think sickness in this part. He's talking about the prophets here. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. What do you pray for? Deliverance? Boldness. Now, notice, is any merry? Notice in the same context. Now, don't be switching your thoughts like it's your birthday party. While you're in the affliction, is any merry? Let him sing songs. Now think about Paul and Silas in the prison. They suffered affliction. They didn't do anything wrong. They cast a devil out of a fortune-telling girl. They got Lydia's house saved. All they did was they preached the gospel. They didn't do anything wrong. And they're persecuted and afflicted. Their backs bleeding from stripes in the stocks. And at midnight, they wailed and complained to God. No, they did exactly what the Lord said. They rejoiced and they praised and they sang hymns and psalms, and they didn't do it quietly. The whole church heard them. They did what Jesus said to do. And it so pleased God. An earthquake came. It didn't just rattle the doors open. It rattled all the handcuffs off. And the end result of that Philippian jailer got saved. Him and his house. And that's the beginning of the Philippian church, which sustained Paul financially for the next 15 years of his ministry. But they did what Jesus said. Now notice what James says. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. But let's say for a moment James knows what he's talking about. And he's saying pray like Jesus said pray. To count yourself. But the disciples that time, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer reproach for His name's sake. Rejoice. And here's my paraphrase. I just paraphrased it like this. Are you being afflicted and persecuted for His name's sake? Pray. Notice it says, let Him pray. Pray to be bold and hold fast your confession of Christ before men. Are you going to take Jesus at His word? And I mean Luke 6, 22 and 23. Are you going to take Jesus at His word and rejoice and leap for joy? Because you've been found worthy to suffer for His name's sake? Well, then you should sing psalms of worship and praise right in the midst of your sufferings. And remember Paul and Silas, who did exactly that. Now remember, James gave the prophets of old as examples of what he means. Hold fast to your profession of faith. Hold fast to the truth of His word. No matter what persecution man throws at you, be bold in your witness and rejoice when you're being persecuted and afflicted for holding fast to the truth of God's word. Amen. Told you didn't come for a milkshake today. But then James mentions a different kind of affliction. He asks a question that would be considered ridiculous by the modern church. He asks these believers, are there any sick among you? Now I'm reading my letter. I remember when I first read this passage as a young man in my 30s, I almost chuckled out loud thinking, James surely must be kidding or being sarcastic. Are there any sick in the church? There sure were lots of sick people in all the churches I'd grown up in. In fact, sickness was so common that people did not know any longer if it was even God's will to heal the sick or not. On those rare occasions when anyone did muster up the courage to pray for the sick, it was inevitably followed by the faith-killing phrase, if it be thy will. Meaning, they really did not know if it was God's will to heal that person or not. Now, there's that lowered standard I talked about, see? Notice the difference in direction James takes with sickness than he does with persecution and affliction by the hand of man. Under the latter, and that's the persecution by man, he told him to consider the prophets of old and stand strong during their trials. Not praying for deliverance, but rather praying for boldness like the prophets of old. But with sickness, James immediately gives us instruction how to be delivered from it. With sickness, he gives the example of the end of Job. Did you notice that? We're to focus on the end of Job, who was delivered from sickness. See, Job didn't so much suffer we have those Job's comforters, but they weren't causing his affliction. Job's affliction was different than the prophet's. Job was under direct assault from Satan himself, or one of his high-ranking demons, or a bunch of them. And they literally attacked his body. Not only his finances, not only his family. I mean, it was devastation. If there was ever a word for desolation, Job suffered it. To the point even his wife said, you ought to just curse God and die. Thank God I don't have a wife like that. Glory to God. I love you, baby. She'd kick my hiney. Anyway, so, don't you even think about it. But with sickness, you notice this? With persecution that comes from man, he gives us the prophets. But when it comes to sickness and disease, or let's say direct assault from the devil, he gives us Job. And he says, now consider the end. Focus on the end of Job. Why do that? Because he was delivered from sickness and disease and blessed with double all that he had before. Many of the prophets had no such deliverance and were killed for their strong, bold stand for Christ. See, this is what's missing in the mindset of the modern church. We do not realize that sickness has been defeated by our Lord and Savior just as much as sin has been defeated by our Lord and Savior. The gospel has been so watered down. We don't understand. We don't have the same doctrine today that was delivered to the first church. But that is changing. Amen? Back to my letters. Sin has no dominion over us. And sickness has no dominion over us. Now, I say that because the Word says that. And I say that with full knowledge that we have champions of the faith at this very moment. Heroes of mine who are battling right to the nth degree with their life on the line. Many again in this church are standing, some of you know who they are, standing with them, fasting and prayer, doing all we know to do, and I'm tired of losing them, aren't you? Okay? But just because that's going on and we love them dearly and co-laboring with them, that does not give us permission to lower the standard of God's Word. So let's, if the devil's going to come with his circumstances, let's come back with the truth of his Word. Okay? I'm going to say it again. Sin has no dominion over us. And sickness has no dominion over us. I'm going to give, got quiet now. I don't see this. We don't normally equate those two things. But now watch this. Jesus never told us, by the way, that he has delivered us from the persecution of man. I have friends that say he did, but he did not. In fact, he promised us the opposite. He said if they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us also. We are to endure persecution from man and even rejoice while we're in it. Now, that's what Jesus said. But I'm going to say this part. We are not to tolerate sin nor sickness. Remember Jesus coming down off of that mountain. He was not happy with what he saw. Okay. Both of these truths, what I mean both, we have dominion over sin and we have dominion over sickness. Both of these truths have been pretty much lost to the modern church at large. Much of the church today thunders from many pulpits every Sunday that Christians are just old sinners. Saved by grace. I grew up in those churches. Now I know what I'm speaking of. They preach against sinning. They do. They preach against it. But there is an underlying false doctrine that says you really can't stop sinning completely because you're still a sinner at your core. You're only forgiven now. That is complete heresy. I'm just telling you. Let's don't call it watered down. Let's call it heresy. Because it's not what Jesus said. He says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He that continues, he that follows me, will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's what he said. The mindset of the modern church is, oh, but you really can't stop sinning. Now, we're going to quickly, you might want to write these down instead of turn to them. I'm going to read them. We're going to run a little over today. Pat your belly and say, I'll feed you later. Let it say, this is Thanksgiving week. You're going to get a big meal this week, okay? But I think it's important that we get this all in today on this message, okay? Now, let's look at sin first. See, everyone's real familiar with that one. You're just an old sinner saved by grace. One way or another, you've heard that. You've been at this church very long. You know that's not the truth. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are the righteousness of God in Him. You have the light of life on the inside of you. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. See, you know that. Most of the church does not know that. Okay? But now, I'm going to focus on sin, just a few passages. We could go on for a book, but here's just a few. The pure doctrine that was delivered to the early church. I'm going to read these to you. You might want to write them down for later. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verses 34 and 36 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And what's he talking about? Free from sin. You're not sin's slave anymore. Okay? Paul said in Romans 6, I'm just going to read a couple of short passages. Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Paul, can't you just stutter a little bit? Paul, do you have to be so... This is the form of doctrine that was delivered to the early church. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Don't let it. You don't have to let it. That you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. He continues in that chapter, starting in verse 17. But this is 17 through 23. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Now here's that verse. But you were. We all were. Everybody born of Adam was a slave of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. What doctrine was that? Being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. You're still wearing flesh, all right. For you have yielded, for as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. But I can't. I'm just an old sinner. That's not the form of doctrine that Jesus delivered. That's not the form of doctrine that Paul delivered. For when you were the servants, slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in the things whereof you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, there it is again. There's the form of doctrine that's not being taught in the modern church at large, but it was taught in the first church at large. Being made free from sin and become the servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, part of me wants to hurry up. I ain't going to do it. One more witness on, I'm driving this point home on sin, because you guys on this point, you know how it's been watered down. You know how it's been watered down at the church at large. But I'm going to use these some examples now when it comes to sickness. The Bible is just as clear on you being having dominion over sickness as it is clear as you having dominion over sin. So I'm giving these because you're more familiar with this. We've been teaching on this quite a long time. Okay. One more witness from Peter, talking about you being free from sin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Say it with me. My flesh don't like it when I stop sinning. But my flesh is going to suffer. Because I'm stopping sinning. Because I can. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's pretty plain, isn't it? One more. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. Now this is a warning. For if after They have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than at the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. He's using real good imagery here. Your flesh is the dog. Your flesh is the hog. Your flesh will wallow in the mire and love it. Your flesh will eat the vomit of the world and love it. And the only thing restraining it is that new nature on the inside of you. Don't you ever let the flesh overcome you. Now, if you have and you've returned to some of that vomit, aren't you glad I'm not taking a show of hands? Thank God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And your Father, He'll help you climb back up out of that mud pit. You'll walk away from that vomit and it'll become a vile thing to you again. You don't run from God, you run to Him. Amen? But now, the purpose of that section, just those alone, if that's all, and we have so much more in the New Testament, we could go on for a book. How free we are from sin. The Bible does not equivocate. It doesn't mamby-pamby. Plainly, don't let sin, don't you allow it in your body. Why? Because you don't have to. You've been set free from sin. It's like Nathan 101. I can't yell as loud as Nathan, but stop! Okay, how's that? Did I do okay? Stop! Because you can. Okay? But now, back to my letter. Christians are not to tolerate sin in their lives. Is that a fair statement after what we just read? Don't tolerate it. And you don't have to tolerate it. Okay? We have dominion over sin and we are never to tolerate it at all. This is the standard set by our Lord and by His apostles. And the church would do well, the church at large, would do well to return to the purity of this doctrine. In the same way that Christ set us free from sin, He also set us free from sickness and disease. This thinking is completely foreign to the mindset of the modern church. But Scripture is just as clear on this subject. Now turn to Matthew chapter 8 and pinch over, get also Isaiah 53. We're going to have more teaching on this later on, but just can't do everything in 1 hour. Or three that we're going to do today. No, I'm teasing. Now, I'm going to read Isaiah first because the way it's... And I love the King James Bible, everybody. Y'all know that I love the King James. I do. Pastor Davis sitting right there. I love my King James Bible. But this is not the best translation. In this verse, they did not do us a service. I'm going to quote it from... Let's go to Isaiah first. Isaiah, because then we're going to allow the New Testament to interpret the word. Is that okay? Right. The Holy Spirit that inspired the Word, He had Matthew correctly interpret this. In the King James, in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5, it says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed." Isn't that a great verse? But now notice in the verse 4, it says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Griefs and sorrows. But now look at Matthew 8. Matthew here is quoting that very verse. He's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4. But look how the Holy Spirit inspired him. He said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our" what? Sorrows? sicknesses, not sorrows and not griefs. It's a little more clear. Now, back to my letter. Now go back to Isaiah. You might want to make some notes in the margin. I'm going to give you a little Hebrew. Matthew is giving the correct interpretation of that passage. And he's doing it by the truth of the Holy Ghost, inspiration of the Holy Ghost. The word translated grief in Isaiah there is the Hebrew word, I'm going to spell it for you, C-H-O-L-I-Y. C-H-O-L-I-Y. And the Strong's, the number is H-2483. And it means sickness, disease, anxiety, and affliction. That word is used many times in the Old Testament. It is nearly always translated sickness or disease. The truth was too strong, I believe. The interpreters, they just couldn't handle it. Surely he hath borne our sickness. Surely he hath borne our diseases. And that's how Matthew interpreted. The other word there, the one that says sorrows. Sorrows. That's the Hebrew word. M-A-K-O-B. M-A-K-O-B. That is Strong's. H-4341. And it means, the primary first meaning of it is pain. It can be translated grief and sorrow. But I'll tell you this right now. See, most people, most churches, when they quote Isaiah 53:4, they use it as sin, like he has delivered us from sin. Never, not once in all the Hebrew Bible, never, not one time is either one of those words ever, not once, translated sin. It always has to do with sickness, pain, disease, affliction. He hath, what if we said it like this? He hath borne my sickness. Say it with me. He has borne my sickness. And he has carried my pain. He bore my sin and gave me righteousness. He bore my sickness and gave me health. He bore my pain, and I am free. I am free from sin, and I am free from sickness. I don't let sin reign in my mortal body, and I don't let sickness reign in my mortal body. I consider the end of Job. He was blessed with twice what he had before, and he was delivered from all his sickness. And all his pain. That's me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. See, on back to my letter. Only after I learned the truth of passages such as these, I've done my homework. Can you tell? I got a lot more to teach on this. We're gonna bombard your brain to where sickness runs like a scalded dog. Not only from you, but from everybody you get around. Because I'm telling you right now, you have dominion over, you don't have dominion over somebody else's sin. I'm telling you right now, you got dominion over their sickness. If you have their cooperation. Think about the centurion. Come, his servant lieth home sick. We don't know anything about that. He may have been a bad dude. He may have been, you know, not a good guy. We don't know anything about that servant. But Jesus had dominion over that guy's sickness. And he used the faith of the intercessor to deliver him. You have dominion over sickness, not only in your own body. You have dominion over sickness in other people's body. That's why he says believers will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Man. Only after I learned the truth of these passages and others like this did I begin to understand the real reason James would say to the church. See, it sounds ridiculous to the kind of churches I grew up in to write a letter. Is there any sick among you? You'd laugh out loud. But see, I'm beginning to understand why he wrote that. Sickness is not to be tolerated any more than sin is to be tolerated. Every believer has authority over sickness and disease the same way he has authority over sin. That was commonly known doctrine in the first century church. When we think of healing today, we think of Christians being prayed for and healed in the church. That's okay. We have prayer lines here. How did Alan say that? One of Dave's four-hour prayer lines. That's okay. But the real intention of Jesus was that the Christians would be already healed. And they would be the ones to lay hands on sick sinners in the name of Jesus. And once they were healed, that would be a sign to them that the testimony that Jesus is alive and risen from the dead is true. One preacher said, healings and miracles are God's dinner bell. It's to get your attention. And then when they come, you preach salvation and they get saved. That's the dinner bell to the sinner. Getting back to James' question then. The answer to the question, are there any sick among you, should be. Now this is Gary's paraphrase. Well, no, James. There's no sick among us believers. We all believe the gospel just like Jesus delivered it to us. We don't tolerate sin in our bodies, and we don't tolerate sickness in our bodies either. But if there was a case where a genuine believer had fallen ill and by his own faith was not recovering, you ever been there? I've been there. And by the faith of those believers around him, he was not recovering. Then, in that case, the sick believer should call for the elders of the church who would anoint him with oil and pray the prayer of faith, and the Lord would raise him up. Well, why call for the elders? The elders are supposed to be more mature than the sheep. Think back to the epileptic boy, the lunatic boy. The believers couldn't get it done. Here comes the elder. He got it done. And the elders in the church are supposed to be more mature. And if your faith isn't getting you healed, and you're having other believers agree with you, and you're not getting healed, then it's supposed to be, you can go to the elders of the church, and it will be that way. You can go to the elders of the church, and bless God, you're going to get your healing. Amen. Can you see how far away from the church at large that doctrine is? I was writing this, and I'm going, I was really enjoying writing this. And I'm going, I shouldn't be enjoying. This should be like old news. This should be boring. Like, duh. Don't you have any meat? Why are you giving me milk? I mean, it should be. This should be so foundational in the church. We have dominion over sin. We have dominion over sickness. So the elders are supposed to be highly developed in their walk with the Lord. They should know how to pray the prayer of faith every time and see the same results of healing every time. Sadly, today, the standard of doctrine has been dropped so low that even the elders in the church are not really walking in the truth of this gospel either. But that is changing. Slowly, little by little, a generation is rising up that will throw off the shackles of unbelief and choose to believe the pure truth delivered by Jesus Christ himself. Did you get anything out of that? Praise God. Give him. It's all him. It's all his. It's been in there the whole time. That's Thanksgiving week. I give thanksgiving for the day that Sue and I walked through the doors, that we began to hear the message delivered by Pastor Dave Roberson. I feel privileged among men. I feel privileged. I don't know. I must be God's favorite. That he would allow us to learn how to turn yourselves over to the Holy Spirit. To allow the Holy Spirit himself to become your teacher. To unlock the mysteries of the Bible. To bring us into the harvesting revival that we're coming into, that is going to harvest not just America. Amen. I believe this revival was going to harvest the Muslim world. It's going to harvest the Hindu world, the Buddhist world, every nation, every tongue, every kindred, every tribe is going to have an opportunity to see, not just hear words, but see in demonstration of the Spirit and power, the truth that Jesus is risen from the dead. And Jesus is alive. And Jesus saves. And Jesus heals. And Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost. I feel thankful. Part of a privileged and a holy generation. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. We thank you, Pastor Dave, for your endurance all those years to keep paving that four-lane highway into revelation knowledge. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for our pastor.